pleased to introduce to you Brother Tim Thomason, and his discourse is entitled Influence. Influence, Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Good morning, brethren. It's good to see you again. Some of you were here yesterday, some of you weren't. I've been enjoying the time here very much, just from the start. When Gary Johnson picked me up late Friday night at the airport, and it's been nonstop fellowship at their house, and last night the Green Hutches were with them from Australia, so we had some sweet fellowship. I've been in touch with my wife, giving her updates on the convention, and as I mentioned yesterday, she sends her love. But for those of you who weren't here yesterday, I'll repeat it. Not only she does, but our class. And I'm leaving this afternoon, so I won't have a chance to individually fellowship with a lot of you, but I mentioned yesterday her dad, Brother Rick Buss. Some of you asked about him, and he's doing fairly well. He has a hard time communicating on the email because of his Parkinson's, but I'm going to give you his phone number in case you want to give him a call. He loves to talk to the brethren. It's 505 for the area code and 260-8123. He would love to visit with you. He lost his mate of 59 years in January, and you know, for those of you who've been there, you know what the transition is like, and he's experiencing that now. Tammy and Dan Wessel, our daughter and son-in-law, send love to you, and some of Dan's family are here today, and so I feel like part of my family are here. And I always feel home in the Chicago, Milwaukee area because I was born in Cook County Hospital in Harvey, Illinois, 1943. But when I was 6 months old, my parents moved to California. So I don't recollect too much about Illinois except for past visits to see family and brethren in the Chicago area. One thing I did not mention yesterday, I know a lot of you know Chuck Riva, his family is here, part of his family is here, and Rhoda Riva. Rhoda's mother is Edna Moyle, and she lives at the retirement center, and she was hospitalized a week ago Friday for a short time. She's now back in her unit at the retirement center, but she's got an ongoing heart condition. And she was hospitalized for a short time, about a week ago. Rhoda went up a week ago, and I'm not sure if she's home yet. She spent a week up there at the retirement center helping her mother. So they all send their love, and I'll repeat the dates of our convention. It's an Easter weekend next year, Lord willing, March 25 to 27, which happens to be pre-memorial as well. So we'll be sending out programs, hopefully, by Thanksgiving to hit the Thanksgiving conventions. Yesterday, I was touched by several of the testimonies, but I was thinking of the one, Sister Joyce from Chicago. I don't know if she's here today. And she was talking about her experience as a Baptist growing up. And I wrote down a couple of things she said. How she was totally raised in error is what she said, and she said she had to be deprogrammed, and I thought that was interesting. Well, my experience has been different from hers. Joey Candle and some of the other brethren from Chicago knew me before I was born in Chicago, and have known me since I was, you know, an infant. So my experience has been a Bible student experience all my life. And I remember when I was in the fourth grade, one week the spelling list for the week had the word convention on the list, and the teacher asked the fourth graders, anybody know what that means? Well, I aced that one. I've been in conventions as long as I could remember. And so, you know, it's just a part of my upbringing. And I think when you're raised in that environment, sometimes, you know, it's just second nature. But I had an interesting experience when I got to college. And I grew up in Northern California where you didn't have the young people seminars like we have nowadays. You didn't have all the children's programs, the conventions. We didn't have Sunday school per se, a little bit once in a while. So I didn't have fellowship with young people my age. So when I got to college, I met with the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Some of you have probably heard of that organization. It's still going strong. But for the first time, I realized that what I had heard all my life wasn't the same thing as what they were talking about. And so all of a sudden, I had to make a choice and decide, you know, is this the truth or is this the truth? And I remember taking the first volume to the library and with my other books to study and really going over it in detail. And I guess it was a good thing because I had to make the truth my own. It wasn't good enough to say, well, my dad said, or my mother says, or the elders in my church, ecclesia, say, but, well, what do you think? And that was probably the best thing that could happen to me. And so I've been convinced ever since that, you know, this is the truth and walk ye in it. Today I want to talk about influence. Webster's dictionary defines the word influence as follows. The act or power of producing an effect without apparent exertion of force or direct exercise of command. Influence. I think we would all agree that there are both positive and negative influences. Also, things can be positive in some instances and negatives in other cases. I found a couple quotes that I thought were interesting, and I'm going to start by using them. One was from John Milton, written in the 17th century. This is what he said. And as you listen, ask yourself, what do these words suggest to you? John Milton said, ladies whose bright eyes rain influence and judge the prize. Yesterday I was talking about haughty eyes. So this is perhaps in line with some of my remarks yesterday, but ladies whose bright eyes rain influence. Can you think of anyone whose eyes rain influence? How about your father or your mother or your grandparents or your teacher or some other authority figure? Do you know someone who can influence others with their eyes? Perhaps a stern or cold, icy stare gets the job done. I remember a couple years ago, and I don't think he'll mind if I repeat it. I enjoyed overhearing a conversation. It was at the end of General Convention. It was the last Johnstown, and the Love Feast was going on, and I happened to be standing next to Brother Mike Bocco. And it was at the end of the line, and the Bocco clan was getting together for a family reunion the following weekend. And somebody asked Brother Mike Bocco if he would have any trouble keeping about 100 family members in line at the upcoming reunion. And I remember what he said. Oh, no. He says, all I have to do is look at them. And he said, if they start to cause any trouble, I just point my finger and glare at them. And having worked in the schools and my wife being a school teacher, I can relate to that. Some teachers can control a student from across the room. Just look and point. Well, I'd like to continue with a quote from Walt Whitman. He died in 1892, but I think his words are interesting. Walt Whitman once penned these words, "Silent and amazed, even when a little boy, I remember I heard the preacher every Sunday put God in his statements as contending against some being or influence." Do you and I have any influence against which we must contend or resist? For the rest of this session, I would like to reflect upon some current and perhaps even reoccurrent influences which are capable of producing an effect upon us. But before I attempt to briefly deal with some of these, I'd like to call our attention to a few scriptures which I feel are relevant to this topic. I would like to use these as a basis for my remarks today. The citations are taken from the NIV Study Bible. 1 John 5:19 is a familiar scripture, and it reads, "We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." So the question might be, who influences us the most, God or Satan? Who controls us? James 1:27 is another familiar text. It tells us that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. This is James' definition of acceptable religion. To look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So it's sort of a two-phase thought here. The religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That portion about widows, to look after widows in their distress. I can think of one example that hits close to home. In fact, Joy Kendall was asking me last night about a sister in our class, Sister Dorothy Cole. You know, is she alive? How's she doing? Well, she's alive. She's 94 years old. She's got glaucoma. She can hardly see. Lives in an assisted living facility, but every Thursday night, my daughter, Tammy, goes and takes her to dinner and spends Thursday night dinner with her. And then on Sunday morning, Tammy and Dan go pick her up, bring her to meeting. You sit her in a chair, and pretty soon, I mean, that's basically it. Until break time, and then, you know, she pops up, and then second hour, but after the meal, we take her to dinner, we have dinner with her, we fellowship with her, and then take her back to her home, and then she's there the rest of the week. Has some family. But anyway, that's one example of looking after widows, and I'm sure there's many examples that can be given. But the other part of the text, so anyway, one of my points is we can have an influence on others by our actions and our words, mostly our actions. It's easy to talk a good talk, but then do your words, are you a hearer only, or are you a doer of the word as well? But then the other part of that text is keeping ourselves from being polluted by the world. And we're going to talk about the world's influence in a minute. Another familiar text is 2 Peter 1:4. And I know you could say this probably by heart. It says, He has given us His very great and precious promises. Well, why? What's the purpose of getting these great and precious promises? And Peter says, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. The choice is ours as to whether we be influenced by the very great and precious promises of God's world or be dominated by the corruption in the world, which is bombarded with evil. With these scriptures in mind, I'd like to consider just briefly the entertainment media and how its influence could impact the Lord's people. Does the entertainment world feature the cravings of sinful man or the lust of his eyes? Does the evil one, who the Bible says is the prince of the power of the air, does the evil one have any control over the entertainment medium? Is the spirit of the world reflected in television, movies, pop music, and other forms of entertainment? Is there any corruption, or are there any evil desires displayed in this arena? Well, in my opinion, unless one has his or her head buried in the sand, the answers to these questions are obvious. The negative impact can be substantial if, someone said, that's a long word, if one allows himself or herself the opportunity to be influenced by it. Again, it comes down to choices. Let me share a few observations that I think are timely and very relevant. The following is a quotation from an article which appeared in a magazine called The World Monitor. And this is what it said. Television has become the biggest school system, the principal shaper of culture. Across America and the world, there is a new cultural homogeneity created by television, a sense of what is more or less important, what is news, what is to be admired, who the heroes are. One is merely to visit schools and listen to the students, to what they think is in, to whom they admire, to what they want to buy at the malls found from Seattle to Atlanta, to what they think the good and decent life is and might be. And the quote continues, willy-nilly, television is powerfully influencing the young on what it is to be an American. And because of the way that television is financed, that influence is unrelievedly consumerist. This is what you want. This person who you should admire wants this. The simple facts today are that we already confront in television an educating system outside of school buildings which powerfully influences virtually all kids, and that this electronic educating system is sure to increase its power exponentially. That's the end of the quote. Now, a while back, an ABC television special examined the topic of kids and violence. Peter Jennings hosted the program, and he made this comment. There's no debating the fact that children are exposed to violence on television. If it doesn't motivate them to do violent things, it may inure them to the consequences. Research indicates, according to one of the articles I read, research indicates that by the time most children reach the age of 18, they will have watched 250,000 acts of violence. Research also shows that what kids watch on TV is the best predictor of violent behavior, not their family structure, not their social or economic class, not their education. The accumulated research clearly demonstrates a correlation between viewing violence and aggressive behavior, that is, heavy viewers behave more aggressively than light viewers. Children and adults who watch a large number of aggressive programs also tend to hold attitudes and values that favor the use of aggression to resolve conflicts. That's a quote. The quote ends by saying, these correlations are solid. I'm not making this up. I'm quoting from this article. These correlations are solid, the authors continue. They remain even when many other potential influences on viewing and aggression are controlled, including education level, social class, aggressive attitudes, parental behavior, and sex role identity. That's the end of the quote. The pattern of this world is becoming increasingly a more violent one. Are we conforming to this model, or are we being transformed by the renewing of our mind? Are we setting our minds on things above or on earthly things? A Hollywood filmmaker made an interesting and revealing statement. He said, some films make sense, and the word is S-E-N-S-E. Some films make sense, but not dollars. The public wants sex, violence, crime, and excitement. Educational and inspiring programs are not always high in demand. The Bible indicates, and you know this scripture well, in the last days, perilous times shall come. And then it lists conditions in those times. Men shall be lovers of money and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Today's society is really sending us the message that life will be better if we spend money. It's hard to fight it when you're living in a society that's sending you every conceivable message to blow money, or that things make you happy. I had a friend, and once she was joking, but I'm not so sure she was joking. She said, Tim, I'm a member of the Light Brigade Club. My password is charge. Real happiness comes from the Lord. Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17. And I was having a nice conversation with Sister Josie yesterday, and this scripture came to my mind, 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Another article, this one in Newsweek, stated that kids who watch a lot of television may be desensitized to its violence. The article said 69% of kids who were polled regard television, movies, and pop music as important influences on their lives. Once Theodore Roosevelt Jr. said, "Every little child has inside of him an aching void which demands interesting and exciting play. And if you don't fill it with something that is interesting and exciting and good for him, he is going to fill it with something that is interesting and exciting and might not be good for him." What are some other influences and inroads that can exert power over us? In what ways does the world bombard us? The Dale Carnegie trainers say, I read this quote a while back, according to the Dale Carnegie trainers, 70% of conversation is negative. 70%. I know there's a few teachers in this audience. Have you ever walked into a teacher's lounge? Is that about the right proportion? I see a head going, yes. That's been my experience in education. But I'm sure it's not restricted to education. Negativity, I would suggest, is commonplace in the world. People learn what they live. I saw this poem or quotation once in a school handbook. Our principal thought it was worthy of copy for the staff and the parents. And this is what it said. "If persons live with criticism, they learn to condemn. If they live with hostility, they learn to fight. If people live with ridicule, they learn to be shy. If they live with shame, they learn to feel guilty." Now, on the other hand, if people live with tolerance, they learn to be patient. If they live with encouragement, they learn confidence. If individuals live with praise, they learn to appreciate. If persons live with fairness, they learn justice. If they live with security, they learn to have faith. If individuals live with approval, they learn to like themselves. If people live with acceptance and friendship, they learn to find love. That's into the quote. Communication, or I think more accurately, the lack of communication is a major problem in the world. Even though we have state-of-the-art communication systems, individuals, families, neighbors, co-workers, cities, states, and nations do not always communicate with each other very well. And yes, I would go so far as to say that members of the body of Christ do not communicate in a positive, loving manner at all times either. At least that's been my observation. We are told in Hebrews 13:16, to do good and communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Okay, so there's an instruction in the Bible. To do good and communicate, forget not. Because that's well-pleasing to God. Now, someone might say, okay, how do you do that? Give me some practical, hands-on strategies for communicating. Well, I've gone to workshops on communication and listening, and I want to share just a couple of things that I've picked up. They're not original with me, and if you ask my wife, I probably don't always follow them. But anyway, I think they're worthy of sharing. First is to consider others' feelings. Make the person you're talking to feel comfortable. avoid expressions and comments that put him or her on the defensive. Use positive feedback effectively. In other words, don't overdo it. Too much positive feedback loses its power to motivate. Ask the right questions to get people talking. Ask open-ended questions, those that can't be answered with a simple yes or no. Yesterday, for those of you who are here, I mentioned that I currently work for Albuquerque Public Schools as a district hearing officer, and I conduct discipline hearings for students who have been recommended for long-term suspension or expulsion. So it's the more serious end of the line. Hopefully the school has tried everything it can before the student arrives in my office, and so I'm sort of the last resort. But one of the things I've tried to do is to ask a lot of questions. And sometimes I'll just turn to the student and say, "What happened?" And you'd be surprised what they tell you. I mean, after one hearing, a police officer who was sitting in the audience in the hearing after the student and parent left, he's shaking his head. "That kid just confessed to 5 felonies." Open-ended questions. Communicating one-on-one can be taught, and it can also be tremendously rewarding. When others believe that you will listen sincerely and can be trusted, I think that's a big factor, trust, then your objectives will be much easier to accomplish and your life will be more enjoyable as well. Romans 12:2, another scripture I'm sure you can quote by heart. I don't know if you can quote it in 16 different translations, so I'm going to give you Romans 12:2 in the NIV. There it says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, Phillips' translation has a little different way of saying it. And I see Bill Harp shaking his head. He can probably quote it. But Phillips' translation for Romans 12:2 says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold." Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. That's Phillips, Romans 12:2. So if I asked you to write down on a piece of paper, what is the world's mold? I mean, we could spend the rest of the time just talking about the world's mold. Well, I wrote down a list of things, and afterwards, if you have others, you can tell me, and I'll add them to my list. Here's some things that came to my mind. You can agree or disagree or add or delete. Okay, but I would suggest a few things that are on this list. The world's mold. My list includes sex before marriage, unmarried couples living together, adultery, verbal and physical abuse, taking part in illegal activities, use of vulgarity, profanity, gossip, vengeance, retaliation, cheating, dishonesty, lying, materialism, to name a few. Now, if you got more, let me know. Those are some of the things that came to my mind. A while back, the television personality Rush Limbaugh, who I'm sure you've heard of, he once interviewed people on the street. And he asked, you know, just man on the street interview, do you think it's a good idea for couples to live together before marriage? That was his question. Guess what most of them said? Yes. And their justification was that couples can get to know each other better. They claimed it was good training for marriage. That's what they told Rush Limbaugh. Now, In my opinion, not only is this advice contrary to the teaching of God's Word, it is also inaccurate and misleading. In reality, from what I've read and heard, living together before marriage is more a preparation for divorce than a training for marriage. According to one survey that I read, couples who lived together before marriage were more likely to get divorced than those who did not live together prior to marriage. These couples usually did not make a commitment for better or for worse. It was more common that they stayed together until something which they considered to be better came along. It was not until death do we part. Rather, they were more prone to part when adversity or difficulties surfaced. The follower of the Lord should pay closer attention to scriptures such as Colossians 2, verse 8. This reads as follows in the NIV, Colossians 2, 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And we are also told in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verse 12, again the NIV, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Now, William's translation of Romans 12:2 indicates that we should stop living in accordance with the customs of this world. It's another translation of Romans 12:2. A few of these customs were discussed in a book entitled The 20-Something American Dream, A Cross-Country Quest for a Generation. That was the name of the book. And for the most part, the author found that his interviews fell into two broad categories. The believers who still have faith in the American dream, whatever it may be, and the non-believers, the skeptics and the doubters who did not. Proverbs 29:18 is a familiar scripture to many. It tells us that where there is no vision, what happens? The people perish. Okay, I think that's the translation many of us are familiar with. Here's what the NIV says for Proverbs 29:18. Maybe not as familiar, but I feel very relevant to what we see taking place in the world today. Proverbs 29:18, the NIV reads, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. No revelation, the people throw restraint to the winds, basically. Now, the producer of the film called American Me once said that for young people engaged in gang violence, drug trafficking, and other illegal and dangerous activities without much of a hope for the future, for this group of young people, the present is not very compelling. He spoke of one 16-year-old girl who said that she wanted to have a baby right away because she figured she would be dead by age 21. And again, I'm not making up this information. These are quotes from different articles. The author of the book I mentioned earlier made another interesting statement, and this is what he said. Most people are too busy living their lives to be involved in single causes. Most people are too busy living their lives to be involved in single causes. The business of living takes up too much time and energy. That's what the writer said. Personally, I feel this is an area in which worldly influences and inroads need to be strenuously resisted. Indeed, it is easy to get swept up in a daily routine of making a living or providing for things that are needful and which demand our time, our attention, and our energy. Amidst all this, we need to continually remind ourselves to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We must constantly set our affection on things above, not on things of this earth. Another point made in the book alluded to previously was this. The author said, "The big word that I heard again and again was comfortable." They wanted to be comfortable. They would tell me that they rejected greedy materialism. But virtually all of them described the lives that would have placed them in the top 20% income bracket. They have an inflated sense, he said, of comfort and of what it takes to be comfortable. Now, this is an author of a book. The author concluded, too much television, perhaps, or maybe he speculates they are still too young. They haven't started paying the bills for life yet. That's the end of the quote. I would suggest that even for those of us who are footing the bills, we too must not be driven by the desire to become comfortable. As we study the life of our master teacher, Christ Jesus, as well as the Apostle Paul and many others of God's people and many of our brethren today and those who have been our mentors in the past, when we do that, we do not find that comfort was their top priority. Jesus said, Matthew 8:20, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." We need to remind ourselves of and apply more closely such scriptures as Philippians 4:11, where Paul said, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." When I see Joy, I think of her father, Brother Foss, Irving Foss. I put him on my mentor list. He was one of my mentors. And one thing he said, I never forget, he was talking about seeing a brother at a convention, and he came up and said, "Hi, brother, how you doing?" And the brother says, "Rejoicing, rejoicing." Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6 says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper.'" Was he the helper in Florida in the storms? And what else does he say? "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Now, the American Standard Version for Romans 12:2, I'm sort of looking at this verse from different perspectives. The American Standard Version, Romans 12:2 says, "Be not fashioned according to this world." In a literal sense, we can follow the world's lead in clothing, dress, fashion, beauty, cosmetics, and outward appearances. As grandma's generation passes away, the ones following display an ever-increasing preoccupation with beauty. I think it was Homer that sent me a an email a while back about a school where the custodian was getting fed up because every night when he cleaned the mirror in the girls' bathroom, it had lipstick smears all over the mirror. And it was really getting to be a time-consuming task to wipe it off every night. And so finally the custodian, as I've seen, he gets frustrated or she gets frustrated and comes to the principal and says, "We got to do something about this." So the principal goes in, and sure enough, there's all these lipsticks, blotches on the mirror. So this principal, I think it was a lady, she did some homework and got to the bottom of it, had a pretty good idea who might be the cause of this. So called this group of girls in one day, called the custodian in. They went to the bathroom and said, "You know, the custodian says that this is happening every day. I just want you to see how he cleans the bathroom mirror." So he goes to the toilet and he puts his mop in the toilet and he washes the mirror. Guess what? No more lipstick on the mirror in the girls' bathroom. Somewhere between our grandmother's generation and our own, we exchange simplicity for sophistication. For many, it is only the size of their wallets that keep them from investing more money and looking, quote, better. And I'm not sure that the outcome is even better. It may just be fashionable. The Bible, not our culture or peer groups, gives us the truth we need to fight the temptation to concentrate on outward appearances. Only our Heavenly Father can set us free from worrying about the way we look and make us who He would have us be through the work of the Holy Spirit. God's love helps us accept ourselves the way He's made us. Now, while beauty is evident everywhere in God's spectacular creation, and I think we all appreciate it, the Bible warns against beauty as a snare. In Scripture, physical beauty is never used as a metaphor for goodness or counted as any kind of moral virtue. In spite of the fairy tales that abound in our culture, beauty has no magical power to make bad people good. We are told in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth on Wall Street." Right? No, what does it say? "Which is of great worth in God's sight." That's the bottom line. Another influence that grips many is fear. I think you would agree. Even before September 11, 2001, I read an article in Newsweek that said, "What emerges is a portrait of a generation living in fear. The security of their parents' generation and the optimistic view of the future is no longer taken for granted by today's young people." I read a quote recently. It said this: "The future isn't what it used to be." I'd be willing to speculate that many people feel this way nowadays. And the Newsweek article continued by saying many young people have anxieties their parents could never have imagined, of guns, drugs, divorce, poverty, or finding themselves without health insurance. And although the responses were most dramatic in urban centers, the interviews underscore how deeply violence or the fear of it permeates the lives of children, not just in inner cities, but also in small towns and suburbs across America. The director of the Children's Defense Fund was quoted as saying, "I'm shocked at how many kids have grown-up worries. We think they should only have to worry about their algebra test." Of course, adults find themselves imprisoned by fear as well. Indeed, we see Luke 21, verse 26, fulfilled before our very eyes. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Other translations are very descriptive of our day as well. Now, this verse in Luke 21 in Moffat says, "Men swooning with panic." Phillips says, "Men's courage will fail completely." But what does Luke 21:28 tell us? When these things begin to come to pass, do what? Hang your head? No. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And I like Moffat here. It says, your release is not far distant. Your release is not far distant. Now, I've been talking, and I'm going to wrap this up, but most of my remarks have dealt with the negative, but I do want to state that many things can be positive and beneficial in their influence. And without going into detail, I merely list several things that I think could be positive influences. Friends, families, certainly our brethren, our ecclesia, the Bible, truth literature, inspirational music like we heard last night. And by the way, I heard that the Milwaukee Bible Student Choir has sung in nursing home. Well, you can get the details from the local brethren, but they've done this a couple times, and they've been able to go in and distribute hope booklets at the same time. So the brethren, through various means, can exert positive influences. Foremost, of course, would be our Heavenly Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. These should have the most powerful influence in our lives. In closing, I'd like to share with you the following poem. And I read this once not too long ago, and somebody came up to me and said that her father, in the East years ago, used to quote this often. And so maybe it'll be familiar to some of you. I think it speaks volumes. And this is what it says. "One ship drives east, another drives west, with the self same winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails, not the gales, that tell them the way to go. Like the winds of the sea are the winds," maybe I could substitute influences. Anyway, the poet said, "like the winds of the sea are the winds we face as we voyage along through life. 'Tis the set of the soul that decides the goal, not the calm or the strife." Amen.
Thank you, Brother Tim. And ask Brother Tim to close our meeting with prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, thy truth. We're thankful that our goal is Christ. Help us to make that indeed our chief goal. Forgive us for anything said amiss. Help us to do thy will. Help those who are also running this race, the narrow way. Help them and help each one of us to be more diligent as we press toward that goal. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins and our shortcomings and help us to put into practice the things that you have admonished us to do. We pray for thy kingdom to come. We ask thy blessing upon our fellowship at this time and throughout this day, and as we leave this place. We thank thee for all that thou hast done, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.